open up your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel account, Matthew chapter 6. This marks part 7 of our Sermon on the Mount series, and I've entitled this message, The Inheritance of the Meek. The Inheritance of the Meek. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the valley, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue to consider your Son's Sermon on the Mount, help us, Father, to see that these points are not separate. They are not individually categorized, but they are all very carefully and very thoroughly linked one with the other. Each beatitude that we've covered not necessarily builds upon the previous one, but they're not separate. This is one sermon as much as these eight beatitudes are one message, one powerful, convicting charge to these 12 that this is to be a type of ordination sermon to, as we've talked about in the past, Lord. I pray that we also would receive that charge, that we also would be so conscious with these how-to-be attitudes that your Son delivered on the Mount that day. Help us, Father, as we go about our walk, as we seemingly recognize new evils that appear in the world today, let us recognize that evil is not something new, that evil has forever been with us since the fall of Adam, and forever will be until the victory is claimed once and for all, as the Lord Jesus sets his foot upon the earth for one final time. Lord, help us to look for that day. Help us to long for that day. And I pray that our walk would show that we lean into that day, that we anticipate that day. Help us, Father, to be busy about the work that is before us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've stated at the beginning of each one of these parts, this being part 7, this breakdown in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34, is breaking down a particular beatitude. And this time it's the one we see back in Matthew 5, 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I have a lot of external verses for us to consider, and I don't have a perfect place to put them. So that's the first point of our message today, is other verses of consideration on this topic of the inheritance of the meek. So I'm just going to read through them quickly. If you want to make a note on the side of what verses they are, or if you'd like a copy of the outline, I'd be happy to email it to you if you don't have it already. But I'm going to go through them fairly quickly for time's sake. Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And I'm going to be reading through these to prove that the Lord is not changing, as we've stated multiple times, not changing the law. What he's confirming, rather, is that the law still exists. These are still the rules of attitudes or things to be happy about in the Lord. And we'll see as these Beatitudes come together that it's a focus on His righteousness and a focus on our purity and a diligence in treating it as a responsibility and an honor. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. Paul again, writing here to Timothy, says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And you'll forgive me for jumping in the middle of some of these verses in the context for the chapters, but I want you to see this theme of laying up and preserving a very specific thing. Luke, in Luke 18, verses 18 through 30, this is a particular example of an interaction with Christ. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And again, we see that the law has not changed. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And this is something I believe Steve touched on earlier in our Sunday school lesson. And when this ruler, this certain ruler, heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or the needle's eye, which is not necessarily a reference to putting thread through a needle. They would have called where two mountains came together, a very narrow pathway. That's what they would have called the eye of a needle. So picture, if you will, a camel trying to get through this area with extra baggage or extra goods instead of just the necessities. He says, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, which is a direct reference to what we just saw this morning with Abraham and Sarah and these men saying that Isaac was coming. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. And then we see there again this preservation towards everlasting life. Jumping back into our text now for the remainder of the message, I want to see how these other verses kind of shine a light on the point of this beatitude. Looking at just verses 19 through 21, that lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This word treasure means literally wealth, something of value, something of great value. And Strong's defines it as the precious things laid up in a treasury or put somewhere safe. Something that you treasure so much that you are very mindful, in other words, where you keep it, where it is. It's so precious to you that at any given time, if somebody said, where is that such and such? Where is that thing? You know exactly where it was. It's in the treasury. It's kept safe. It's kept secure. We can expect these most precious things that we have laid up in the kingdom's treasury to be most secure indeed. Luke 12:33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, bags that do not have holes in them, that are not worn out or stretched thin. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. It's not mere poetry that this is repeated over and over again, talking about putting things where a moth and rust doth not corrupt. And I think sometimes preachers, even as we're reading through it, and we know it's going to be repeated, we read through it quickly. But if it's read or repeated, it's important. It's important for us to understand the verily, verilies, for us to understand the amens. But if an entire phrase is repeated, it is of great concern Behold this thing. Attention to this thing. Focus on this thing. It is very important that what you treasure most must be preserved. And if you're born again, what you treasure most is your salvation. And it is preserved in Christ forever. And as it says here, that in a place called the heavens, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, no rust will corrupt it either. It is preserved and safe forever. The text continues, verse 22 through 23, talking about the light of the body. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And this is one of the rare times we see an exclamation point in Scripture. And again, this is a sermon from the Lord Jesus. I yell a lot, so if you were to write down my sermons, there's probably a lot of exclamation points. But the Lord wouldn't have had to yell. He caused hearts to burn from just a conversation with two other men. He didn't have to yell it at them. But he's using an exclamation point here, speaking of this great darkness of this double-minded individual who has both light and darkness. He truly only has darkness in the illusion of light. And that's what we need to understand here, is that light is light and dark is dark. If we were to blend darkness into this room, a great degree of darkness, we would no longer have light, and vice versa. You can't have a blend of both. This single or sound eye fills the whole body with light. This is important because in the context of the Lord's sermon, he's already expounded on the value of light, has he not? Flip back to Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is all one sermon, so it should lead back a well-written sermon, a well-delivered sermon. It should compound and build on the points previously made. It should be singular, and it should be focused, and it should continue in that same direction. I don't believe the Lord had a lot of rabbit trails in his sermon. But if we look back at Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There's a degree of practice or a degree of servitude or a degree of exercise that's implied here when the Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men." There's a degree of not hiding it, first off, but then also a degree of exercising it so that it's a strong muscle, so that it's a strong light. And then there's the degree of loving it and bewildering the lost who are in the darkness with it. A degree of taking this light and shining it out to the world, not just containing it, not just bearing it, but shining it into the dark places that the truth would set the world free. An evil eye, that's spoken of here. But if thine eye be evil, you might write in the margins, double-minded is another way of interpreting this evil. If an eye thinks fondly of good and evil, not just evil, but in the implication here of a little light and a little darkness, it's a double-minded evil that we're looking at here. That's referenced in verse 24 as well. Can it be right to concur with the lesser of two evils? Heard that phrase a lot in the hospital this past week. We need to do this thing. It's the lesser of two evils. Evil's evil. Evil's evil, beloved. Would it have been the lesser of two evils for Eve to have eaten fruit from a tree she was allowed to eat from? No. It would have been a good thing for her to eat fruit from a different tree because she was allowed to eat fruit from different trees. What if we were told that the fruit she ate from this tree of understanding that she should have left alone was not as big as the other fruit on the tree? Would we say, well, that's a lesser of two evils? Sure, all of mankind fell for all times because she was disobedient to God. But thank the heavens she only ate a small fruit. Could you imagine how much worse it could be? How much longer, let's make it real ridiculous, how much longer eternity would be if she ate a bigger fruit? Steve would say eternity's eternity. It doesn't get longer and shorter, it's eternity. It's forever. She disobeyed God. There was no lesser of two evils. It was evil. But in our world, we have shades of gray. In our world, we have lesser of two evils. We make light of the situation of sin quite frequently. We might even tell people to go to HE Double Hockey Sticks in just as if it were a fictional place. But the consequence of sin is real. The wages of sin are real. The consequence of joking around and toying with this is as though we have an evil or double-minded light, an evil or double-minded eye, an evil or double-minded filter upon I speak this way to this crowd and I speak this way to that crowd. But what if Clark comes to this crowd one day and hears me speaking to them that way? I'd be as a hypocrite, which is what we hear the Lord warning against throughout this sermon. You are no longer free to be a hypocrite. You're no longer free to embrace the darkness. You are light. You are salt. Ye are meek, and ye shall inherit the earth. A great gift has been bestowed upon you. Your life is no longer yours. It's been sacrificed for God. Remember what we read in Romans 12. Let's go read that again. We read it, I think, last Sunday. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. If we stopped right there, Steve already told us today that's a word we can't even fully understand. We can't even fully comprehend. If someone were to say, can you measure holiness? We would know that God is infinitely holy, and that's all we know, because we don't have holiness of ourselves. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does that mean? We would prove, we would shine to this world what is good and acceptable unto God. What a thing to have a testimony like that. Can it be right to concur with the lesser of two evils? Absolutely not. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Don't go near the lesser or the greater of two evils. Abstain from all appearances of the evil one. Verse 23, how can light be darkness? We see this presented by the Lord in his sermon, how can light be darkness? What we see here was again laid out earlier in this sermon dealing with the importance of purity. I think it was our last beatitude that we covered. The importance of purity. Would God make false oaths after commanding us not to? God forbid. As we've studied his holiness, we know he would forbid it himself. Of course he would not make false oaths. We've discussed in other sermons the importance of purity in marriage, the importance of purity in worship, the importance of purity in tradition, the importance of purity in approaching the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, the two ordinances the Lord left to the church. There should be purity there as well. And we now see that it goes much deeper than the flesh. It goes much deeper than articles of faith, principles in writing. It goes all the way to the heart of practice. It goes all the way to what we do behind closed doors when we think no one else is going to observe, no one else will be impacted. We see that this purity goes through and through. We see the importance of this eye being singular, being focused on the Lord. There is no degree of purity or shades of gray with God. And I'll leave the rest of that to Steve because he handled that very well this morning. He's infinitely holy, absolutely holy, as I've preached in the past. Do or do not, there is no try. Yoda. Sometimes I don't just quote theologians. Yoda. Do or do not, there is no try. Christians, that's what's presented to us in this sermon. We'll fail. And there's grace. But do or do not, there is no try. It's not a trying to do better. It is a trusting in the Lord. It is a soul eye singularly set upon God. It is an eye that does not see a lesser of two evils. It sees evil and it sees righteousness and it strives towards righteousness. It repents quite frequently, but strives towards righteousness. This is also spoken of previously in this blessed sermon when we are warned against taking false oaths. We see now this point come to fruition as taking false oaths, acting hypocritically, costs our purity. We might say, well, where is forgiveness? There's definitely forgiveness, but when you go to fulfill that commission before a lost person who saw you in the bar the night before, there's more than just an ounce of purity that you've lost in their minds. What would you know about the Lord? What would you know about Christianity? You were drinking and having a good time with me just the other day. Doesn't Christianity have a word, lasciviousness? Don't you know what that means, brother, sister? Purity is very important to the Christian. Well, it's not as much fun. there is going to be an eternity of joy that we can't even define, we can't even describe in this life. An eternity of peace, an eternity without suffering, an eternity with comfort, in which our Lord will be right there, ever present. Think back as a child and the peace you found resting your head upon your mother's bosom, on your dad's chest, hearing their heartbeat kind of level off yours, their arms around you assuring you that it's going to be okay. Imagine the Lord Jesus, ever present, ever extending that same grace. That's a joy we have, born again believer. That's a joy we have ahead of us. That's a joy we can know now because he's our intercessor. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And masters, according to Strong, is he to whom a person belongs. So we have to ask some questions again. Can we be duly owned? Can you and your neighbor own your car? Can you and your neighbor own your child? Can we be duly owned, duly managed, have dual masters? This is what the Lord presents to us. You cannot. No man can serve two masters. One will always be less and one will always be more. And the Lord goes beyond that, as we'll discuss here in just a moment. But I also want to ask, can we be redeemed as well as left lost? Goes back to that lesser of two evils thing, that shades of gray thing. Would the Lord leave us in such a confused state that we'd be both redeemed and lost? Redeemed today but lost tomorrow? That's not what Scripture says. The Lord goes on here in verse 24, for either he will hate the one master and love the other, or else he will hold to the one, in other words, be faithful or hold to him firmly, and despise or think little or nothing of the other. Those aren't my definitions. Those are also Strong's definitions. He will hold to the one firmly, faithfully, or think very little or nothing of the other. I would like for a Christian to try to describe that. If I serve two masters, then there's hours in which I hold too firmly Satan, and I think less or nothing of Christ. And then there'll be hours where I hold to the Lord Jesus firmly and think little or nothing of Satan. The whole thing's a conundrum, because if I'm holding firmly to something, I will never not be holding firmly to something. You cannot serve two masters. And the Lord expresses this. You cannot. You cannot. An attempt to serve both will result in a passionate pursuit of one and a heated hatred for the other. These are emotional words used by our Savior here, who at this point in his ministry had already been tempted of Satan, but held firmly to the Father. He had already experienced the temptation and conquered the temptation that we face every single day. And he doesn't pull punches here. He says, you'll love the one and hate the other. These are emotional words. When we say love and hate, we immediately go to relationships, experiences that we have, monuments or altars in our past of those we love and those we don't. We immediately think of this emotion as something tangible, something real, something experienced. And that's why the Lord puts it this way. Don't let it cross your mind that you can have both the rewards of the world and the rewards of the kingdom. You can have both the master of Satan for the flesh and the master of God for the spirit. You cannot serve two masters. And he follows it with a firm affirmation that it cannot be done. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. To some flesh, that's just a temptation. You say, I cannot. Let's see. Let me see if I cannot. But this is the Lord speaking to those seemingly ordained for a special work. And he's telling them, he's not speaking to just some new proselyte, some new baptized individual. He's speaking to those being called and set apart for a work. And he's saying that this will be in front of you. And understand that no man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Think of the instructions he gives to the 70. What they're to do when they're rejected. What they're to do when they're received. If you break down every single verse, he never commands them to serve mammon over God. Always God over mammon. As we consider the remainder of the text, there's a little phrase I want us to add in front of it, because we have a couple therefores ahead of us. So in front of the therefores, starting in verse 25, I want us to add the phrase, to serve God. So look at verse 25 here in Matthew 6. To serve God, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And you see why I've presented so many questions today in this message, because the Lord is asking these questions of the audience that day. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I think it's a good thing for preachers to work questions into the sermon. Because this sermon's not just for me. And it's not just for half of the crowd that's getting it right. It's for all of us to ask these questions. Is there a lesser of two evils? Can I serve both God and mammon? Scripture says I cannot. Scripture says my desire shall be on one master. He breaks down, and I want to break it down a little differently in my outline so that we can see the entire context of both questions. He says to serve God, take no thought for life, and take no thought for body. And I've got it broken down separately in my outline. I want to discuss taking no thought for life. He's not saying kill yourself. He's not saying go find someone to kill you. He's saying take no thought, fret not, as we've seen in Psalm 37. Concern or worry yourself not for life. He even defines it as what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink. This is sustenance, what you'll put into your body to maintain living. He says here that life is more than meat or nourishment. We love that 12 o'clock hour. But I hope no one's come here for just that. Now, we've discussed in the past that if nourishment were all life was about, we wouldn't get very far on just one meal. We would eat constantly, around the clock. He gives the birds as an example, pointing out that they do not sow nor reap, yet they still eat. What if we had faith with the birds? Certainly I would be skinnier. But what if we had such faith that the Lord would provide? Some might say, well, faith of the birds, and we're certainly not adding a soul to the birds, but understand that the birds' blind faith, if we want to call it that, there were two sent from the ark in our Wednesday night studies. Those who were here for it, remember, they had a very important role to play in notifying Noah, if you will, of dry land. The olive branch was not brought back by an alligator. It was brought back by a bird, by a dove. Would God not know of our need for such sustenance, our need to continue living? He did design these bodies top to bottom. He made them in the image of himself. Would he not know that the desires we have, he's addressing them here? Would he not know the needs that we have, he's addressing them here through illustration? Matthew 6, 27, he says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? This word stature is another word for maturity or time of life. Will worrying, even one cubit, if it could be measured by a cubit, will worrying add one cubit to your life, to your maturity, to your understanding, to your knowledge? Most of the time it's pretty destructive. Secondly, he says, to serve God, take no thought for body. And it's defined in his sermon as what ye shall put on. Take no thought for what ye shall put on. Body is more than raiment or garments. We do not reflect that in modern society very well, do we? Even we Christians, we're so vain. We like to be liked. We like to be acknowledged. I was thrilled when the two little ones came in the same dress. There's not something that separates one from the other. There's not something that will stand out as, boy, this one was just dressed more beautifully, more colorfully. What I'll walk away with is that they're sisters. They belong together. There's a unity there. What others should walk away from a Christian is that they're modest. They're humble. Not humble to a point of pride, but humble in that they don't need to dress flashy. They don't need to show flesh. They don't need to show breasts. They need to be covered because they understand that they were made precious. They were made beautifully and wonderfully and completely. And then it is vain to continue to take thought on how we shall dress, to continue to take such thought on body, as if we will live more fully, be provided for more perfectly. He gives us the example of the lilies of the field, which later he'll call grass of the field. He describes them as being meek and powerless. They do not work to maintain their glory, but they are arrayed or clothed of God. They don't do that for themselves. They're meek. Remember, we've defined, it's been a few months, but we defined meek and weak as two different words. We wouldn't call a lily weak, but they are meek. They are cared for. They have to be cared for. The Lord calls His elect sheep. If you've ever done any reading on sheep, you'd understand they also have to be cared for. They have to be tended to. They'll literally work themselves into a rut just eating if they're not taken care of, if they're not led and cared for. He also points out that this example, this lily or grass of the field, is a form of life that is not long for this world. As grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Again, I remind you of his question, are ye not much better than they? Are ye not much better than the birds? Are ye not much better than the grass of the field? These examples of birds and grass that should confound man's notion of his place in this universe as being something of power and circumstance. We like to think that. We like to think we'll get to Mars, we'll conquer the moon, and so on and so forth, and we'll accomplish and accomplish and accomplish, which, as we stated this morning, we're not likely to do. Yes, things are permitted. There are trials in which we find success, but we're not going to wow God. We're not going to impress God. But this should be confounding. The Lord uses birds and grass to illustrate for us our preciousness to Him, where our thoughts should be. Perhaps this is why He begins this precept with, "Take no thought," and He ends it with, "O ye of little faith." It's a lack of faith that causes us to invest so much thought in what we eat and what we wear. We put a mindset on these items, these things, these tangible things, as this is our resource of preservation. I shall survive if. I shall get by if. I shall be happy if. And really, we should be counting on the Lord. The bird doesn't wake up and set to-do lists and tasks on a dry erase board like your pastor does and say, I must needs do these things so that I can be fulfilled. A bird focuses on the trials of the day. Maybe it be building a nest, finding food for the young ones. The lily doesn't even do that. The lily is content with what it's arrayed with. With rain falling or sun shining, the lily is content with what the Lord has provided. There's a lot we can learn from lilies. I mean, and really, that's pretty grandiose considering how much we could learn from a mustard seed. He says, take no thought, and he ends with, O ye of little faith. It is faith we need, not great prowess of mind or muscle of the arm. A great faith in ourselves is a little faith in the eyes of God. He says, and I want to add again the phrase, to serve God, as we read this last portion, verses 31 through 34. To serve God, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So those who are in the back of their minds are thinking, yeah, preacher, get off of these subjects. We still need to eat. We still need to be clothed. The Lord knows that. That's what he says in his sermon. He knows your need of these things. We should be content that he's going to care for those things. Verse 33, seek ye first. We see a but. This is a contradiction. The direction you were headed, turn about face and go back. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This portion, these verses here, verses 31 through 34, of Jesus' sermon deals with the anxious heart. We can very easily get ourselves worked up over the future, and in doing so, we sin today. We can get so worked up by January 2022, and what will it hold? And many of us on the right, well, you know, with 2024, you know, these things, what will it hold? but in doing so we sin today. What do you mean, preacher? We're called to redeem the time. Will we get a pass for 4 years of waiting for the right political official? Will we get a pass for waiting 2 or 3 years for a pandemic to subside? Waiting for the future and looking to the future without saying if the Lord wills is a sin today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We dim the light and slay the salt. We impact the purity of God. Matthew 6:34, again, where we end, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sometimes I read that as, I can't even handle the evil of today. Isn't it ludicrous for me to look to the evil of tomorrow, the evil of next week, the evil of next year, the evil of 4 years from now? Isn't it crazy for me to even concern myself with such things? I, of my own self, can't handle the evil of today. His grace is sufficient. His grace is doled out in such a manner that I have to rise today and say, not today, Satan, and crucify, consecrate the flesh, turn unto the Lord, ask for His aid, just to get through today. I have no ability to plan for the future. I can only rest upon the bosom of my Lord and Savior. Let us bear witness to His deliverance and blessings of this hour and trust tomorrow's care to His providence. We looked at gifts earlier. Maybe this might be the only thing you remember. I don't know. But with the idea of God's gifts, let us remember that provisions are for today and providence is for tomorrow. Both of God. Provisions, what we need to get through today, and providence, what He's planned for us to get through tomorrow. If the Israelites knew much more than what that day's journey was going to be, and most of the time they didn't even know where they were going to end up the day they were on that journey, they certainly would have given up after leaving Egypt way before they crossed any waterless bottoms. They would have given up long before had they known there'd be 40 years of journeying because of their lack of faithfulness. That generation would die because of their lack of faithfulness. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is, as I pointed out earlier in closing, this is not encouraging shameless living in the moment. This is not a YOLO bucket list message. I don't have any. But rather, it points out our desperate need to trust Him now. To trust Him now. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You may be young. You may think that you are the healthiest of the healthy, and you might be. How healthy do you have to be to survive getting hit by a bus? How healthy do you need to be should we find another Hurricane Katrina? Healthy people die all the time. Intelligent people die all the time. Wealthy people die all the time. Those who are content in all these things that they have, they die all the time. You might not have till the next hour. We have to trust in the provisions that He has provided today. If we cannot trust Him with today, it is vain to plan to do so with tomorrow. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Isaac, would you close us, please?